Revelation chapter 14. You may recall in chapter 13, John described a vision that he had of two beasts. And those two beasts represent satanic power. They have power in human government, they have power in man's religion that spreads across the earth. And John saw a lamb that looked like a lamb, but really it was a dragon. Really it was Satan dressed up in religion, trying to look like Christ, but coming with the message of Satan. Then in chapter 14, to comfort his heart and to comfort our heart, John sees the Lord Jesus Christ. And you know what? He was there all along. He was there all along. That's why we have no reason to fear Satan's power in this world. So I've titled the lesson this morning, The Lamb with 144,000. The first thing we see is Christ the Lamb. Verse 1 of Revelation 14. And I looked, and lo, a Lamb stood on the Mount Zion. Now this Lamb is the Lord Jesus Christ. And when we get a glimpse of heaven, when we look into heaven, the first thing we see in glory is the preeminent thing, the preeminent person of glory. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. And John says he sees him as a lamb. Now, this is the real lamb. This is not unlike the lamb that was really had the message of a dragon in chapter 13. This is God's lamb, the real lamb. And all throughout the book of Revelation, John keeps describing the Lord Jesus Christ as the lamb. 28 times in this book, he describes Christ as the lamb. And he does that because what he's doing for us is describing Christ, who is the sacrifice for the sin of his people. That's the purpose of lambs, to be the sacrifice for sin. The only way anyone can be in heaven there with Christ is through the sacrifice of Christ, the Lamb of God. And John's not giving us a different message. He's giving us the same message as all the rest of the Bible. All throughout the Bible, the same lamb is pictured and spoken of. This is the same lamb who was sacrificed on the Passover so that the firstborn would live. God said, when I see the blood of this lamb, the Passover lamb, sacrificed, applied on the door, I'll pass over you. This is the same ram in picture that Abraham offered up instead of his son Isaac. Isaac lived because the ram died in his place. This is the lamb that God provided for himself. The lamb that Abraham prophesied to his son. My son, God shall provide himself a lamb for the sacrifice. He's going to provide a lamb to satisfy his holiness. He's going to provide the lamb who will put away the sin of his people. The only way any sinner can live is by Christ the Lamb, dying in our place as our substitute. This is the same lamb the Apostle John heard John the Baptist identify. All throughout the Old Testament, there's all these lambs, all these lambs, all these lambs. And the Apostle John heard John the Baptist identify him. Here he is. Here he is come, the Lamb of God come to take away the sin of the world. The only way sin can be taken away is by Christ, the perfect, spotless Lamb of God, taking it away from his people and putting it away by his sacrifice. This is the same lamb John talked about last week. We saw in chapter 13, verse 8. Christ, the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Salvation in Christ is eternal. God purposed it in eternity. He purposed it through the sacrifice of his Son and the mind and purpose of God before the foundation of the world. Christ was already sacrificed for the sin of his people. That's why when Adam fell, God didn't destroy him. God didn't wipe him out because there was a people coming from Adam's loins that God saw as washed in the blood of Christ. God purposed it in time. Or he purposed it in eternity, and he performed it in time when he sent his Son to this earth. The purpose of God in redemption is the redemption of God's elect through the sacrifice of his Son. That's why John keeps pointing out this lamb. Now here's the question of questions. Christ is the Lamb of God. Here's the question. Did he do it? Did he? Did Christ save his people from their sin or not? Did he put it away or didn't he? That's the question. Do we have to, everybody, practically everybody in this world knows Christ died on a cross. But my question is, do we have to contribute something to it now in order to make it effectual for me? You know, do we have to contribute some of our own morality? Or is Christ's obedience to the law enough? Is it really? Is it? Is it up to men to decide whether or not to accept Jesus as their personal Savior? Is it? If we decide to accept Him, they tell me, it's such a real sin. Oh, it's such a sin. Because if you don't accept Him, Christ died for you in vain. Is that true or not? Well, the answer is here in our text. The Lord Jesus Christ is the victorious Savior. At the end of time, John says he saw the Lamb. He saw that Lord Jesus Christ, God's Lamb, stood on the Mount Zion. The one who stands in the middle of the arena after everything's said and done is the victor. The champion is the only one who stands when the war's over, when the battle's been done. Christ stood in heaven. That's the way John saw him at the end of time. Now, this is interesting. John saw him standing. But we know when Christ ascended back to glory after his resurrection, we know the Father told him, sit thou here on my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. He told him to sit, didn't he? Then why does John see him standing? Well, from the time Christ ascended back to glory until that last trumpet sounds, he did sit. He sat because the work of redemption was done. He sat because there was nothing else left to do. But when all things are brought to an end, Christ is going to stand victorious. He's going to stand so that all creation sees him standing victorious. But before this time that John sees Christ standing there, a whole lot happened before he stood victorious. There was a day the Lord Jesus Christ stooped down beside a poor guilty woman, taken in the very act of adultery. And he stooped to her. He stooped down beside her to identify himself with her. He stooped beside her to be merciful, giving us a picture of how he stooped to take on him human flesh so that he could identify himself with his people, so that he could redeem them from their sin. He stooped beside that poor, guilty woman. And in glory, he's going to stand victorious. He's going to stand victorious in his mercy for his people. By his stooping in mercy, he brought glory to the Father, and he saved his elect from their sin. Then there was a day the Savior kneeled to pray in the garden. Father, help me. Help me. He's going to go to the cross. He needs help. He's going to be made sin for his people. He's getting ready to offer himself as a sacrifice for the sin of his people. And he says, Father, help me. He did. The Father helped him. So that in the end of time, Christ is going to stand victorious because his sacrifice that he offered just hours after that, after he knelt in prayer, put away the sin of his people. And he's going to stand victorious. There was a day that Christ hung on the cross. There was a day, 3 days, that he lay in the tomb. But in the end of time, he's going to stand victorious because his sacrifice brought him the victory over every enemy. He's going to stand in satisfaction, just like Isaiah promised he would, seeing the travail of his soul. And the victory of Christ is seen in the 144,000 that are seen with him in verse 1. And I looked, and lo, a lamb stood on the Mount Zion, and with him were 144,000. Now, there is not just going to be 144,000 people in glory. I don't know where people get that idea. Compare Scripture with Scripture. If you want to know what Scripture means, compare Scripture with Scripture. Scripture tells us that in glory, there's going to be a number no man can number. Well, 144,000 people is a lot of people, but you can count them, can't you? And there won't be just 144,000 elite, special elect, to have some, you know, better place in glory. Now, what does Scripture say? Scripture says they're all around the throne of God. They all see his face. So this number, 144,000, represents all of God's elect. It's a representative number. 144,000 is a large number, isn't it? Here in a couple weeks, Ohio Stadium is going to be filled to the brim with people. they're going to be about 40,000 people short of this area. That's a lot of people. That's a lot of people. And it's an exact number. It's an exact number. That's God's elect. There are many of them, too many to count. But not one of them missing. Every last one of them is there. This 144,000 is a number that represents this one truth. God has an elect people, and not one of them will ever perish because they're with the Lamb. Because the Lamb died for them. He took their sin away from them and made it His and suffered and died to put it away. His blood cleansed them from their sin. It's not possible any of them would perish because Christ died for them. Now I want to know, and I want you to know, I want us to know, am I one of that 144,000? Are you one of those 144,000, one of God's elect? You know, you can know whether you are or not, because they're described here in our text, and they're described by what Christ has done for them and what Christ has done in them. And here's the description of the 144,000. Number one, everyone in heaven has Christ's name written on their foreheads. The end of verse 1, he saw this 144,000 having his Father's name written in their foreheads. Now, we've seen this before in our study. This doesn't mean that the name of the Lord is tattooed on their forehead. This is figurative language. It means that God's elect are sealed. We saw this a couple weeks ago. They're sealed in their foreheads. They're sealed, preserved, kept. They're kept from being corrupted. And they're kept, they're preserved by the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ knows His people, and they know Him. That's why His name is written in their forehead. They know Him. To know Him is life eternal. Now you might say, well, this says they have the Father's name written in their foreheads. How is this the name of Christ? Well, it's true. It says they have the Father's name written in their foreheads, is what it says. But you know what? That is the name of Christ. It is His name. Jesus of Nazareth is God. And I can show you that in Isaiah chapter 9. Isaiah chapter 9. In verse 6. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government should be upon his shoulder, and his name, should be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. The name of the Father is the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, because Jesus of Nazareth is Christ. And everyone who's there in glory, they know and they love Christ. Everyone in heaven belongs to Him. They're there because they've been sealed by Him, preserved and protected and kept and brought to be with Him. Second, everyone in heaven sings the same song. They all sing a new song of redemption in Christ. Verse 2 of Revelation 14. And I heard a voice from heaven, as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of a great thunder. And I heard the voice of harpers harping with their harps. And they sung, as it were, a new song before the throne, and before the four beasts, and before the elders. And no man could learn that song, but the 144,000 which were redeemed from the earth. Now John heard this song being sung very loudly. He says it says the voice of many waters. Well, of course it's loud. It's being sung by an innumerable host, and they're singing their hearts out. So of course it's a very loud song. It's just like if you go to Niagara Falls. You get close to those falls, that water is so loud, you can't think about anything else. You can't hear anything else but that water. That's what John said heaven is. People in heaven are so consumed with Christ and His glory and worshiping Him and thanking Him for what He's done for them, they can't think about anything else. They're just consumed with Him. John said this song also sounded like the voice of great thunder. This song has divine authority in it. This song is about the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God. It has divine authority. He is the sovereign Savior. It's a sound of thunder. But you know, it's also a very sweet song. Oh, it's so sweet. John said, along with this, he heard, even over the sound of many waters, even over the sound of the thunder, he heard harpers harping on their harps. The song of God's sovereign grace, free and sovereign grace in Christ, is a sweet, sweet song to hear. It's a sweet song to sing. And John says it's a new song. That's interesting. He calls it a new song. This is not a song someone awakes in glory and suddenly learns there. No, you're going to learn the words to that song here. This song is an old, old song. Grace is an old song because God's grace is eternal. It's God's grace in Christ, the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. God's grace began before this creation ever began. So it's an old, old, eternal song. But in glory, this song is going to be sung as a new song. It's going to be sung in a new and perfect nature, like we've never sung it before. In the end of time, it's going to be sung in a new resurrected body, isn't it? This is a new song. It's a new song of grace. It's a song of the new covenant of God's grace in Christ. There's nothing about the old covenant in this song. There's nothing about the law. There's no legal duties. There's no legal fears in this song. It's all grace in Christ. And everyone there sings this same song. But John said, this new song, the song of grace, it's a song the flesh cannot learn. The flesh can't learn it. The flesh can't sing it. You cannot learn this song by the powers of your intellect to memorize scripture, memorize doctrine, and learn these things. The only way you can learn this song is God's got to put it in your heart. It's the only way you can learn it. Only the new man born of God can sing this song. You can't sing this song unless God puts praise and thanks, thanksgiving to God in your heart. You can't sing it. You can't know. You can't love, and you cannot be thrilled by this song unless you know something about God's grace in Christ Jesus. And if God puts this song in your heart, even if you think you can't sing, you're going to sing. You're going to sing this song because it comes from the heart. It doesn't come from the voice box. It comes from the heart. My grandmother she's a young woman. She was injured in a very bad car wreck, and something happened. Her voice is very gravelly, and she just had great difficulty in speaking and singing. And she said when she would come visit us, she would love to sit in front of Cecil Thornberry. She said, because when he sings, then I can just sing out and nobody's going to hear me. She said, I love to sing, but I can't. And that day, you're going to sing out. It'll be in your heart. And you'll have a sweet voice. You sing it with all of your heart. This is a new song of redemption in Christ Jesus. Then here's the third thing about God's elect. Everyone who's in heaven will be faithful to Christ. Verse 4 says, these are they which were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. Look over at 1 Timothy chapter 4. Let's just get this out of the way right from the beginning. This is not talking about that people being celibate. You know, actually, trying to put that on someone, that, oh, you know, this person, they're so much more holy than everybody else because they're celibate. Do you know that's wicked? It's wicked. That's the doctrine of devils. Look here at 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1. Now the Spirit speaketh expressly, that in the latter time some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. Now here is the seducing spirit and the doctrine of devils, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry, and commanding to abstain from meats which God hath created to be received with thanksgiving of them which believe and know the truth. So John cannot be talking about these 144,000 being celibate on this earth. He's not even talking about fleshly adultery. Now, certainly, we should never do that, but that's not what this is talking about. Well, then what is it talking about? He's talking about spiritual adultery. Everyone in heaven has one husband, and they're not going to leave him. Everybody in heaven has one head. They have union with one head and one husband, and they'll never break that union. They won't leave him, and he will never leave them. They'll not be like Babylon, a spiritual whore looking for something other than Christ. They've been faithful to one Savior, to one God. They're faithful to him. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Would to God you could bear with me a little on my folly, and indeed bear with me, for I am jealous over you with a godly jealousy, for I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. But I fear, lest by any means as a serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your minds should be corrupted from the simplicity, the singleness that is in Christ. Everyone, all of God's elect, they're not going to be beguiled by Satan and by this. They're not going to be taken away from the singleness of Christ because they've been faithful to one husband, to one head, the Lord Jesus Christ. Right, here's the fourth thing. Everyone who's in heaven follows Christ. John says in the middle of verse 4, these are they which follow the Lamb whithersoever he goeth. Now, God's elect follow Christ. They don't follow men. They don't follow religious traditions. They don't follow their feelings. God's elect follow Christ. They seek him and they find him and they follow him. They hear his voice and they follow him. Every one of them is like Peter. If they're given a chance to go away from Christ. They're all like Peter. Our Lord, after all those heard him preach, they said, this is a hard saying. Who can hear it? And that they departed from it. The Lord has no unwilling servants. He looked at the 12. He said, you're free to go. Will you also go away? These 144,000 are just like the Apostle Peter. Lord, to whom shall we go? You notice he didn't say, where shall we go? To whom shall we go? He's following a person. He's following the Lord Jesus Christ. To whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We believe and we're sure thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God, and we're going to follow you whithersoever you go. Wherever you go, we're going to follow you. They're following the Lord willingly. I can say this as the honest truth by God's grace. Wherever Christ is, that's where I want to be. I just want to be where he is. God's people follow Christ. They follow him through the cold of night and through the heat of trial, because the only comfort they have, the only protection they have, is Christ. They follow Christ through the deep waters. Dan prayed for those we know. Those we know and love are going through deep waters. Well, they followed Christ through those deep waters, and they're not going to be swept away by the deep waters because Christ is with them. They follow Christ when they don't know why. They don't know why he's taking them, why he's leading them the way they're going. They don't know why. But they follow him because they need to be with him. They're going to follow him. And everyone who follows Christ, they're going to follow him all the way home. They're going to end up in Mount Zion with the Lamb sacrificed for them. I tell you why they end up at home. Because in reality, this is what happened. They were lost. They were wandering. They willfully went away from the shepherd. And Christ, the good shepherd, left the 99 in the wilderness. And he went out looking for that one lost sheep. And when he found them, he put him on his shoulder. He didn't lead that poor little lamb home. No, he put him on his shoulder. He carried him in his bosom, and he carried him all the way home. And when they sing that new song in heaven, that's what they're going to sing. I'm here because Christ brought me here. All right, fifthly, everyone in heaven is going to be there because Christ redeemed them. They belong there because Christ redeemed them. The end of verse 4 says, these were redeemed from among men, being the first fruits unto God and to the Lamb. Now all these in glory, when they were born on this earth, they were born a sinner. And the law had a price on their head. They'd broken the law. The law demands justice. Well, Christ the Redeemer came. He paid that redemption price. He paid it with His own precious blood. He rightfully owns them. He redeemed them back. He bought them back. We're redeemed with the precious blood of Christ and nothing else. Nothing we add to it, nothing anybody else adds to it. It's the blood of Christ that paid the redemption price for His people. And they're free. Now, Christ paid this redemption price for a particular people. He paid it for these 144,000 of His elect. Christ died. He shed His blood. He paid the redemption price for His elect. And only His elect. Now, someone might wonder, why make such a big issue of that? I mean, don't you know that's going to drive people in the flesh away? They're not going to like to hear that. Why make such a big deal about this? Well, I can tell you why. This is no minor point of doctrine. The glory of Christ the Savior depends upon it. Utterly depends upon it. If Christ died for all men, and some men are in hell anyway, you know what that means? It means Christ went to the cross to pay their redemption price, but He wasn't able to pay enough to redeem them. If Christ died for people who are in hell, then the precious blood of Christ was not precious enough, was not valuable enough to pay the redemption price. If Christ died for people who are in hell, then Christ alone is not enough to save. If Christ died for people who are in hell, then Christ is not all I need. I must need something else. See, it's blasphemy to say Christ died for all men. It's just utter blasphemy. It takes the glory of salvation away from Christ. But listen how glorious it is to say Christ died for His people. He died for His elect people. He shed His blood to pay for their sin. And their sin's gone. Christ came and He took it away from them. He was made sin for His people. He took their sin away from them that He called it mine iniquity. He took their sin away from them and put it away, blotted it out forever with His precious blood. And all those people for whom Christ died are saved. They're redeemed. Of course they're going to be in heaven with the Lamb. Of course they will. There's nothing to keep them out. Christ put their sin away. You see, now that's glorious to Christ, isn't it? And that's comforting and assuring to the hearts of God's people. And this is assuring too. John here calls God's elect the first fruits unto God. The first fruits. I tell you what that means. God's elect belong to God. They belong to Christ. Just like every year, the first fruits of the harvest belong to the Lord. God's elect belong to Him. And He's going to gather them all and bring them to Him. Just as surely as the reapers gathered the first fruits and brought them to the Lord. God's going to gather His first fruits together to Him and have them with Him forever. Because they belong to Him. He redeemed them. Right here's the last thing. The description of these 144,000 God's elect. Everyone in heaven has been made just like Christ. Verse 5. And in their mouth was found no guile, for they are without fault before the throne of God. Everyone in heaven has been made just like Christ. John says there's no guile found in their mouth. That reminds you of anybody? That's the way Peter described the Savior in it. 1 Peter 2, verse 22. Who did no sin, neither was any guile found in his mouth. Well, why is John describing God's elect the exact same way Peter described Christ? Because they've been made just like Christ. Because they're one with Him. There is no guile found in their mouth. And everyone in heaven is faultless. And not just faultless in each other's estimation. No, faultless where? Before the throne of God. Before the throne of God, the eye of God that sees everything, they're faultless. How'd that happen? Christ made them that way. Christ made His people just like Him. He saved His people and He made them holy. Unblameable, unreprovable. In God's sight, He gave them the exact same sinless nature as His nature. They've been made just like Christ. It's no wonder they sing that great song as the sound of many waters. They loved to sing that song of the Lamb who died for them, redeemed them from their sin, and brought them all the way to glory. All right, I hope that'll be a blessing to you.